1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Paul writes, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." It's that simple phrase, take hold of the eternal life. A soldier fights best when his cause is good and the rewards are worthwhile. The Roman legionary soldiered on for 20 years in order to gain a small pension, a plot of land, Roman citizenship, and the privilege of fighting for his emperor. And Paul encouraged Timothy, a young man down there in the ministry at Ephesus, to fight the good fight of the faith, because that's exactly how the Christian life is described. The Christian life, you need to know and be assured, is not a holiday. It's not a party. It's not one long celebration. It is a battle, a victorious battle, but it is a hard-fought battle, and it never ceases until death. Now, there have been long wars in the history of the world. There was at least one that lasted for 100 years and for some strange reason is known as the Hundred Years' War. But soldiers never fight all the time, even when they're at war. The life of a soldier, we are told, is 99% boredom and 1% terror. But it's that 1% terror that actually turns the tide of war. However, even when a soldier is not in battle, he's still at war. Though there are times when the enemy will encourage him to lower his guard so that he may sneak in, slacken his efforts. Have you noticed how often things all go wrong when they just seem to be going right? How often have you found yourself saying, "I thought things were going too well"? You know, you're in the middle of a job and it's been going absolutely perfectly, and then suddenly there's a glitch, a big glitch. And you find yourself saying precisely that, "I thought it was going too well." Always goes wrong when it's just going right. But every soldier needs the encouragement of knowing that his battle is not forever and that he is fighting for the best possible cause. And there are the greatest rewards in victory. Always in the sights of the Christian should be that great and glorious and final event of history, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm told that novelists and program and film directors spend a large amount of time planning what they call the closure. Every good film, every good book has to close well. You can't just drift away. You can't just peter out like many sermons do. You have to close well. And that's what they spend a lot of time discussing. Now, if the record of Jesus in the Gospels is the greatest story ever told, then it has the greatest closure ever revealed in this world. Paul encouraged Timothy to keep on, hold on to what he called the eternal life. Now, I know that eternal life is something you get the moment you become a Christian. It is yours and yours forever. You don't jump in and out of it and sometimes have it and sometimes lose it. When you become a Christian, at that very moment, it is always yours and you will never, ever lose it. But always, according to Paul, there is the ultimate glorious goal in view. And that's something he's always looking forward to. I think he's talking about that very thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. "Now there is in store for me," he says, "the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has laid up for me, but not for me only, but for all who have loved his appearing." Here's Paul, right at the end of his life, last letter he probably ever wrote. It's almost certainly the last letter we have on record anyway. And he's looking forward to what he calls the crown of righteousness when the Lord, the righteous judge, appears. Clearly, Paul's eye was always on the closure. Is yours? And Paul spells it out a little more here in verses 14 and 15. to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. A keynote of the New Testament is the second coming of Christ, and is referred to as his appearing. Now, before I come to our text, which is, we'll get there, take hold of the eternal life, there are just two things we all need to be very clear about this evening. And the first is this, the certainty of his appearing. For the New Testament writers, there was never any doubt about this. They believed that when Christ comes again, he will be seen, and he will come with his angels and the trump of God, and every eye will see him. And everyone will bow before him and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And everything now was only until his appearing, which God will bring about in his own time. Again and again you will find this note of total certainty in the New Testament. In fact, as many of you will know, the whole of the New Testament closes with that very word. Yes, I am coming soon. Revelation 22, 21 and 21. Yes, I am coming soon. And the confident response, Amen, come Lord Jesus. That's how the Bible closes off. That's God's final signature. That's the closure. And the world may scoff at this, as it does. Peter, if you remember the reading we had a moment ago in 2 Peter 3, warned that they would. The world will scoff, he says. They're going to be saying, and they probably said to you, come on now, you Christians have been waiting for the coming of Christ for 2,000 years, and it doesn't appear that he's any nearer now than he was at the beginning. Why don't you give up this ridiculous notion? And you know how Peter responds. He says they seem to forget history. History reminds them that there was a time when a man called Noah preached for 120 years that there was going to be a great universal flood, and they scoffed at it. And it came. And the world was deluged with a flood. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, reminds the Christians at Thessalonica that he is coming according to the Lord's own word. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. My friends, the Creator has a plan for planet Earth. It is the closure, and he has revealed it. The certainty of his coming. The heavens will disappear with a roar, according to Peter in 2 Peter 3. The elements will be dissolved by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But in keeping with his promise, we look forward, says Peter, to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Do you believe that? You can't be a Christian if you don't. This will be heralded, I have to tell you, not by global warming, not by some human error, not by some dictator pressing the delete button. Oh no, it will be heralded by Christ's coming, the certainty of his coming. Second thing you all need to know is the uncertainty of his coming, which God will bring about, verse 15, in his own time. The last prayer in the Bible is, Come, Lord Jesus. But we don't know when. Back in the 19th century, the evangelical Lord Shaftesbury had the words, Even so, come, Lord Jesus, printed in Greek on all his envelopes. I somehow think it would have been much wiser to have had them printed in English, but that's the way it was in the 19th century, so he had them printed in Greek. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And in his diary, he once wrote this, There is no real remedy for this mass of misery but in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not plead for it, he wrote, every time we hear the clock strike? But my friends, if every time we heard the clock strike, every Christian pleaded for the coming of Christ, we would not force the hand of God. The year, the day, the moment is fixed. And we don't know when. I was staying with a friend some years ago in Wales, and when I came up back one day from my meetings, he was out, and there was a note on the kitchen table that said, Back in half an hour, help yourself to whatever you need. Well, what an invitation that was. I had an open invitation to clear out all the silver I could find and scarper back to London before he returned. There was just one problem. I had no idea when he'd written that note, and he might be back at any time. So I left everything just as it was. You do not know when the Lord will return. In his own time. You cannot hurry God. Our impatience does not hassle him. But are you ready? Are you sure you're ready? You don't know when. The certainty of his coming, the uncertainty of his coming. Now let's get to our text. How do you take hold of the eternal life? After all, isn't eternal life a gift that I receive at conversion? Surely I receive it as a right by the death of Christ. After all, doesn't John 3:16, that every Christian knows, tell us this? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have what? Eternal life. The eternal life. In fact, I believe this was the very goal of Timothy's salvation. I understand his good confession in verse 12 to be his baptism as a teenage believer. You may disagree, and that doesn't matter to me. You're wrong, I'm right. Christ, when he confirmed his allegiance to Jesus Christ, and he publicly acknowledged that he was fighting his way to the kingdom of God. That was Timothy as a young man. But why is he reminded to take hold of what he already has? Well, what do we mean when we say to somebody, get a grip of yourself? Well, we mean something like this. Get sorted. Stop whinging and start working out your priorities and purposes in life. Get hold of the good things you have and live like you've got them and not as if you haven't. Get a grip of yourself. So let's see what Paul means by getting a firm grip on eternal life. First, he means live in the light of it. You see, Paul writes about seeing the invisible. He loves to do that because he loves to turn the standards of the world upside down. Listen to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our light and momentary troubles, note that for a moment, our light and momentary troubles, you think yours are big? Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, therefore, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, he says. Because what is seen is temporal, what is unseen is eternal. Now, that's not me, that's him. Keep your eyes, he says, in your light and momentary troubles on what is unseen. Learn to see the unseeable, learn to get a grip of the invisible, because that is what is real and lasts. And you say to me, but if Paul knew my light and momentary afflictions, he wouldn't call them light and momentary. Well, just a moment. You read the story of the Apostle Paul? Are you aware that on at least three occasions he was stoned and taken outside the city for dead? Are you aware that he was beaten many times, 39 strokes of a rod across his bare back? Are you aware that he knew what it was to suffer shipwreck in the open seas? Are you aware that he knew the danger of bandits on land and on the seas as well? Are you aware that he knew what it was to be betrayed by people who were closest to him? Are you aware that he knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty and cold? Are you aware of what Paul went through? He tells us all of this in the New Testament, and he calls them light and momentary afflictions. Don't tell Paul he doesn't understand suffering. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he tells us that in Asia, he and his companions suffered such unbearably crushing problems that they despaired of life itself. Been that way? Walked that path? Paul understands. And the only reason he could say it was light and momentary, because his eye was on the great and glorious reward that far outweighed it all. And he saw it so clearly because it was that which lasts. In spite of the recession, the problem is we're so caught up with this world, employment, income, inflation, stagnation, goods, savings, pensions. It's not wrong. We have to be involved in those. But when they are our all-consuming focus, we've got our focus wrong. When you die, will you go to your treasure or will you leave it all behind you? A clear view of heaven will loosen my grip on the world. What is seen is temporary. We can't take anything with us. Can you tell me anything in this world that is certain in this life? Can you? Anything at all that is certain, sure, undeniably true? Anything at all? Name it. Well, I can. It's called death. That's all. Nothing else is certain in your life and mine. Tomorrow isn't. The rest of this evening isn't. How we end this service isn't. Nothing is certain in this world except that one day I will leave it. You will leave it. And the great and glorious thing about being a Christian is the Christian is certain of what is not seen. It's the eye of faith. And according to the Apostle Paul, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. It's not what the schoolboy thought of. Faith is believing in what you know ain't true. No, no. According to the Apostle Paul, faith is being certain and sure. Because you see, Paul knew that there was always more beyond. There was a time when the Spanish coins had the words ne plus ultra written on them, no more beyond. Because if you sailed out through the Mediterranean between the two great promontories of Mount Ceuta and what we know as Gibraltar, if you sailed out there, you went into a long unknown. It's not actually true that some thought you'd drop off the end of the world, but they never knew where you would go. And then, as every schoolboy knows, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean, you know the rest, and new lands of American continent were discovered. And they struck off the word nay. More beyond plus ultra. Becoming a Christian is when the word nay is struck off your life. There is more beyond. Is it still hovering in your life, that little word nay, no more beyond? Yes, but what does it mean to hold on, to lay hold, to get a grip of the great truths of the reality of the unseen kingdom of God? I think it must mean read about it, think about it, pray about your ultimate future. But it's also an incentive, you know, for holy living. That comes everywhere in the New Testament. This, after all, is your future. So, if it's your future, to be presented pure to the Father by the Son, then make sure of it right now. You went to school, most of you, to prepare for your future. You studied at university or an apprenticeship to prepare for your future. You went on courses, read books, took exams. Why? To prepare for your future. And as you progressed, your future became clearer and you wanted to be the very best you could be. You made mistakes, you failed, you tried to put them right. You took exams again, you tried to increase your marks. Why? Because you wanted to be the best you could. You had your eyes on the future. All of us, even you older members, are in one way or another planning for your future, your tomorrow, right? If you don't believe me, go home and open the fridge door. See what's inside it. Is that all for tonight's supper? Probably not. Why? Because you're planning for the future, you see? We're all planning for the future. Nothing wrong to plan for the future. That's fine. Now, Christian, your future is to be like Jesus in heaven, right? Then don't you want to start being like it now or as near as possible in a fallen world? Do you doubt that's the theme of the New Testament? Well, then read 1 John 3 and verses 2 and 3. When he appears, what? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But how does John go on? Therefore, let everyone who believes in him purify himself even as he is pure. You see, that's where you're going. Start now. Live in the light of it. Or 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 and 12. Since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the coming of the day of God and speed its coming. That's what you're going to be like. Start now. Live in the light of it. Or Paul writing to Titus in Titus 2, 11 to 13. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you get the picture? Say no to ungodliness. Why? Because you're waiting for the coming of Christ. Get a grip of it. Live in the light of it. Now. Moses was prepared to give up all the riches of Egypt because he saw him who is invisible, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27. Abraham in the Old Testament was prepared to offer his son Isaac in a sacrifice because, according to the New Testament, he believed that God could raise the dead. Abraham worked it out in his mind that since the whole of all of God's promises depended upon the future of Isaac, if Abraham had to sacrifice Isaac, then God would have to raise him from the dead. Why? He had an eye on the future. To live in the light of our glorious future will inevitably loosen our grip on this world. How else do we explain the courage of Christians today, so bitterly persecuted over the centuries right up to the present time? Have you heard this nonsense argument by some Christians when they're backed into a corner by their opponents? Well, you know, it's such a lovely thing being a Christian. It's such a joyous and happy life that even if it's all nonsense at the end, it's been worth it. You tell those to those Christians in the North Korean gulags tonight. You're having a wonderful time, aren't you? Starving, cold, beaten, tortured. And if it's all wrong, it's been worth it, hasn't it? No, no. How do they continue? Because their eye is on the future. That's all. So what should all our response be to this? According to Peter, we should be eagerly waiting for the day of the Lord to come, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Test your love for Christ by your love for his return. On the night preceding August the 1st, 1833, the day on which the slaves in the West Indies were to obtain their freedom, many of them didn't go to bed. They passed the night, understandably, in prayer and praise, and some went up onto the hills to see the first glimmer of the light of dawn when they would signal to their friends in the valleys that the day of freedom had come. Are you excited about the day of freedom? Can you imagine a husband whose wife's had to go away and you say, when's she coming back? Well, I don't really know. Well, you're looking forward to coming back? Well, she's back sometime, I suppose. If she wants to come back, that's fine. Have you been in touch with her? Well, no, I hadn't thought about that. Sent her a message? No. A text? No. Tweeted? No. Email? No. Phone call? No. Do you love your wife? Oh, yes, I love my wife dearly. What a strange kind of husband you are. Maybe some husbands are feeling rather guilty here at the moment. When was your last business trip? We don't know when he will come. And we don't know when we will enjoy our final and forever freedom. But we know he's coming. And we live in the light of it. And it will change the way we live. Which leads me to thy second point. Live in the light of it. Second, fight in the strength of it. Timothy was in a tough battle. The church at Ephesus, let alone the world around him, was throwing its worst at him. You read the story in Acts and you read his letter to Timothy and you read his letter to the Ephesians for that matter. And Timothy was a young man in charge of the church. And from Paul's letter, it is clear that there were too many Christians wanting to be teachers without having a knowledge of the truth. Myths and genealogies and controversies were more exciting than a good conscience and sincere faith, and truth and godliness seemed to be going out of fashion. Apart from that, he had an easy ride. And Paul gives Timothy some very sound and practical advice, and it concludes in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 like this: set an example for the believers, Timothy, in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. That's all. In speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And in your life and mine, facing the constant battering of the world around, the moral and spiritual decline of our nation, the undermining of our Christian faith by our governments, and the conflicting ambitions we have in our own lives, the circumstances that run counter to our plans, and very often the seeming lack of progress in our Christian work, we can become so obsessed and distressed, even if not depressed, by the problems of the warfare that we overlook where we're going. Now, that's understandable. A soldier involved in the heat of battle can easily forget the cause he's fighting for. And Paul says, the best way to keep on is to hold on to that great thing you received when you were enlisted. the eternal life. Remember why you were called to arms, so that you might bring glory to God in his never-ending kingdom. Timothy, you once fought for the other side. We all did. Now, Timothy, you were heading then for ultimate defeat and death and hell, and you were without God and without hope, and that would leave you without any reward, only harsh wages under the judgment of God. All that has changed, Timothy. You're now on the side of God, and he is with you in all that you do. Christ came into your life. He offered you a free gift, a new quality of life, hope and purpose, peace with God. And at the end of it all, a glorious place in heaven, secure forever with no more suffering, no more pain, no tears, and the presence of Christ to enjoy forever. Timothy, keep it in your mind in the midst of the battle, in the heat and the fire of the circumstances of your life that go all wrong. Keep in mind where you're going. The eternal life. Notice the definite article. It is there. The eternal life. There's no other. And you'll get it nowhere else. Now, Timothy, to get a firm grip of that just once, don't lose sight of it. Never waver in the battle. Never doubt it's yours. The Roman soldier, as I said earlier, fought for the privilege of being in the army of the emperor and gaining a small pension and Roman citizenship at the end. And for that, he spent 20 years hazarding his life, marching through forests, scaling mountains, laying siege to cities, enduring cold and hunger, heat and thirst, engaging in any battle the emperor called him to wage. And all because he wanted to lay hold of the privilege and the reward. And how many Christians here this evening are about to walk out on Christ because the way is too hard? Are you going to let a tin pot Roman soldier of the first century put you to shame when you have something far better to look forward to? God is not ashamed to be called your God, so why should you be ashamed to call him your God? The hope of heaven should control our thinking in every area of life, not least in the battle. Men have fought and died for their empire, the French Republic of Napoleon Bonaparte, the British Empire of Queen Victoria, the Third Reich of Hitler's Germany, Stalin's empire. They believed in it. They fought for it. They died for it. Where is it? Gone. Gone. Yours, my friend, is a never-ending kingdom. And Christ is the eternal victor. Live in the light of it. Fight in the strength of it. And finally, you can therefore die in the glory of it. An old man was resting in a cemetery and he read the following epitaph on a headstone. Remember, friend, when passing by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Prepare for death and follow me. The old man was wise enough to pen two lines beneath it that went like this. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Do you know which way you're going? Are you sure? Can you die in the light of all that he has given you and promised you? Or are you uncertain of your future? To prepare for death, we should, we must. Remember, it is the only certainty in this life. And the Apostle Paul could write, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Is that how you see it? And to the Thessalonians, who asked them how they should respond to death as Christians. Oh, they knew how you responded to death as pagans. They'd all done that. Now they've been converted. And some of the Christians were dying, and they weren't sure how they should respond now. And they said to Paul, Paul, some of the Christians are dying. What's the difference now? And Paul says, I'll tell you the difference. And he gives them a lovely description of the coming of Christ in glory, and then signs off by saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. What an encouragement. Peter was equally certain. Since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought we to be? We are looking forward to new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. You know, we have our own spin on that phrase, looking forward, don't we? Whenever we use the word phrase looking forward, we're looking forward to something. It's always something good. Have you ever heard somebody say, yeah, I'm really looking forward to going into hospital next Thursday? Have you ever heard them say that? Whenever we're looking forward to something, it's something good, isn't it? We are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Excited anticipation. Some time ago I watched an eclipse of the moon. I don't really understand these things, when the shadow of the earth crossed it. And I thought in my ignorance that we would lose the moon and it would go into darkness. But of course it didn't. It simply turned a beautiful bronze glow behind the shadow. Not even the shadow of the earth could eclipse the moon reflecting the light of the sun. And not even the valley of the shadow of death can eclipse the light of the glory of the coming of Christ. Nothing in death should eclipse our confident hope. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, you'll read that Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You ever asked yourself, what was Christ's incentive for his death on the cross? What was the joy set before him? Because he endured the cross for that joy. According to the apostle, it was the joy set before him. So what was it? Well, let me hazard a guess. Number one, a job well done. Pardon the expression, but that's what it was. He had accomplished all that he had come to do. When Christ died on the cross and cried, "It is finished," that was not a cry of dereliction and despair, as you know. It was a cry of, "Everything is done that the Father and I and the Spirit in eternity had planned to do." He had done all that he had to do. A job well done. Are you looking forward to the coming of Christ? Because your job will be well done. And part of his job well done was to bring a people without blemish presented to God. The church is his perfect bride, that lovely picture in the New Testament, presented to the Father. And he knew that he had accomplished everything to do that. And surely Christ would gain the smile of the Father's satisfaction. Do you not believe that? Do you not look forward to that? And as you as a Christian live in this world, we should have our eye on that great reward, the joy set before us, as well as the world in which we live. In the summer of 1573, Francis Drake was marching across the jungles of Panama with 18 Englishmen and a party of Cimarron guides. And on the 10th or 4th day of the march, they came to a tall tree where the Cimarrons had built a platform. And at 10 o'clock in the morning, Drake was able to clamber up to the platform at the top of the tree, and from that vantage point he could see the blue of the Caribbean and the yellow of the great South Sea, the Pacific Ocean. And he prayed that God would give him life to sail an English ship on that sea, which in event he did. He could see two great oceans from one vantage point. Christian, your privilege, if you are a true Christian in Christ, trust in Christ, your privilege is that you can do what no one else in the world can do. You can see two great kingdoms at one time. The kingdom of this earth, which is passing, disappearing, and one day will be finished. And the kingdom of heaven that God will one day re-establish when he creates a new heavens and a new earth. You can see both. You keep your eye on both. Two great kingdoms. Our eyes are constantly on the kingdom to which we journey. And our life should be dominated by a hope of heaven. It should sustain us in our suffering, encourage us in our despair. It should fortify us in opposition, strengthen us in temptation, spur us on in our lethargy, and comfort us in the shadow of death. Oh, the glory of having a firm grip on the unseen when the Christian dies. Oh, the futile emptiness of the unbeliever who at the end has no hope, no joy, no peace, and no God to love and serve forever. In the 18th century, William Grimshaw of Haworth in Yorkshire was visiting an old parishioner on his deathbed. As he entered the room, the friends and relatives were standing there with the old man on the palliasse in the corner. And he said to them quietly, "Is he dying?" And the old man in the corner responded with the best gasp he could get, "Not dying, just beginning to live." Is that how you view death? Or is it still something you fear without any intermission because you have no hope beyond? Christian, eternal life is yours now. But what you have is only a deposit, a guarantee, a foretaste, of what one day will be yours forever. So live in the light of it. Fight on in the strength of it. And you will be able to die in the glory of it. Fight on. Hold on. Christ is coming. And then you will receive everything that He has ever promised you. Let's pray.